And today we're going to be hearing from Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 53. So I invite you to turn there. If you have a Bible, I'll be reading in a few minutes from the English Standard Version of Luke 22, 35 to 53. And as you finish up finding that, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in our lives as it is by your angels in heaven, your servants in heaven. Thank you that in Jesus we have the hope and the confidence that you will bring about an answer to that prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. And so I pray now that you would show us Christ and transform us into his image. In his name we pray. Amen. People do what they do because of what they want most. So there's a lot of kind of ways to go with that observation. I suppose if we didn't want anything, we'd all just die. Because if you didn't want anything, you just sit there, and there you go. So I think of an image I have. I think this was a philosophy professor in college talking about a horse. If you gave a horse two bales of hay, and they were exactly the same, and exactly the same distance from the horse, it would starve to death because it wouldn't be able to make a decision because it wants both of them exactly the same, and so it can't move. People do what they do because of what they want most. And of course, that gets all mixed up because we're a bundle of desires. But that's one of the reasons why in relationships it's not good when you have said something very hurtful to someone. It's almost never good to say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. Because people do what they do because of what they want most. So better to say, I was wrong. I wanted to hurt you. Please forgive me. I think this is why, and I'm not actually familiar with current practice, but at least in kind of the stories, if you're on guard duty, sentry duty in the army, it's late at night, you're tired, you want to sleep, but you need to want to protect your comrades more. And so you get into problems when you want to sleep more than you want to stay awake. And so, at least from what I heard, if you give in to the desire to sleep because you want that more than you want to stay awake and protect your comrades, you get executed. And why does the military, at least in some circumstances, do that? Because they're trying to make sentries want to stay awake. If you don't want to stay awake to protect your comrades' lives, you need to stay awake because you want to protect your own life. And I think it probably is pretty effective because we do what we do because of what we want most. And the passage that we're going to look at today is in some ways very much in keeping with what Kurt was sharing at communion. The way that you and I are going to grow in doing and living as God calls us to live is largely not by God saying, you make any mistakes, you're dead. The way that God changes how his people live is by changing what we want. And the main way that God changes what people want is by showing us Jesus. And so would you look with me at Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 53. He's talking to his disciples the night before he's crucified, and Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is God's word. So we're going to move through these verses, and just as we go, three things that it seems to me God has given us in these passages to make us want, that he wants to teach us, move us toward wanting to prepare, wanting to pray, and wanting to praise. Look with me at verse 35 again. Jesus said, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." So there's already this theme being introduced of preparing, preparation. And Jesus is speaking about two short-term, you might call them short-term missions trips that he had sent his disciples on, and we read about those a long time ago now in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and then in chapter 10, the next chapter, verses 1 through 7. So I'm just going to read those again so you hear the connection with what Jesus is bringing up this night before he dies. Luke 9, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So there Jesus told his disciples, go on, don't even worry about how you're going to eat. Just go preach. And what we find out in Luke 22 is that they did that, and God provided for them. Because he said, "Did you lack anything when I told you don't pack, you know, lunch?" And they said, "No, we didn't lack anything." Same thing happens again in chapter 10. Jesus sends out a bigger group of his followers. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. And then in verse 7, he says, you remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. So now we're in chapter 22, and Jesus is calling their minds back to those two trips. And you would almost expect Jesus, in bringing up these two trips, to say something about how, even though he's going away soon, they don't need to worry. Because just like they lacked nothing before, they will lack nothing now. And that would be a good encouragement for us too, don't you think? And surely there's some truth to that, and I think it's why chapters 9 and 10 are given to the church. But that's not where Jesus goes with it. He doesn't say, when I sent you out and you didn't have a knapsack, you didn't have a money bag, did you lack anything? No, we didn't lack anything. Okay, good, so see? But that's not where he goes with it. He actually seems to say the opposite. Verse 36 in chapter 22, he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So something is shifting, or Jesus is sort of reapplying or reorganizing their thoughts about this. But now, Jesus says, a change has taken place. And it's a little confusing, I think, because our tendency, rightly, when we read the Gospel of Luke, is to try to figure out how it applies to us as disciples of Jesus. And so we read these chapters, 9, chapter 12, chapter 10, and we try to make application to our situation. And from those two chapters, we might come to the conclusion that God wants his followers to know that we can depend on God to provide for us materially as we minister spiritually. I think that's part maybe of that teaching in chapters 9 and 10. God will provide for us materially as we minister spiritually. And I think, and I would say, in the history of the church and in some of your lives in this church, that you have found that to be true. But now in chapter 22, Jesus seems to be saying the opposite. It's as if he's saying, is this what he's saying, that God will not provide for the disciples materially, so now they have to provide for themselves? Or that God will not provide for us materially, so now we have to provide for ourselves? It's a little bit confusing to me. So then we have a couple different options. How are we going to make sense of that? So one option is that Jesus is just here talking to his 12 disciples, and he's just talking about the immediate situation. The next couple days, I'm going to be dead. So this is not sort of a short-term mission trip where everything is arranged. Get ready, you're going to be on your own. That's one option. Jesus is just talking to those 12 disciples about the immediate situation. Or a second option is that Jesus is talking to all his disciples, and he's saying that his earthly ministry was different. Yeah, while I was with you on planet Earth, you were going to be fine, because it was kind of all about me and my journey leading up to my death. God wasn't going to let any of you die while I was here with you on the planet. But now we're shifting, and things are going to be different. And following Jesus is more going to be a struggle, much more of a fight for survival. That's another option. Or there's this third option, which to me makes the most sense, chapters 9 and 10 and this passage here, which is that Jesus is talking in these verses in chapter 22 to all his disciples, and he's introducing a paradox, two things that are true at the same time that seem contradictory, but they're not. And I think this is the paradox. On the one hand, we can depend on God to provide for us materially as we minister spiritually. Like I said, I think that's chapters 9 and 10. I think that's been the experience of the church throughout the ages. Give us this day our daily bread. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We can depend on God to provide for us materially as we minister spiritually. On the other hand, at the same time, it is also true, we must prepare ourselves for hardship and struggle as we minister spiritually. This also is part of following Jesus. God in his wisdom knows which one of those two truths to make dominant in the life of his people at which times. So you see this with Christ, right? It wasn't his time to die. He walks out of an angry mob unscathed. God providing for him as he ministers spiritually. And yet here's Jesus preparing himself to die. And so I would also say, for those of you who have been following Christ for a long time, isn't this what you have found as you've served the Lord? That on the one hand, you can look back and say, God provided. But on the other hand, you can look back and say, we suffered. And if you and I are going to continue to follow Christ faithfully, I think we need to have both convictions in place so that we're not taken off guard and think something is wrong with how God is leading us. We need to have both convictions in place. Did you lack anything? Nothing. Will we face suffering and struggle? Get ready. I think that's why Jesus is speaking here in these terms of bring a knapsack, bring a money bag, bring a sword. Because he's using a word pictures of someone who's ready to not have kind of, you know, an Airbnb kind of all set up. And it's the best when they provide the food, but I haven't experienced that often. So in the first part of Luke then, part of what Jesus is telling his disciples is to expect and rely on God to provide. But now he's teaching them the next part of the lesson. Expect, prepare to suffer and fight to follow Christ. And why should they expect to suffer and prepare to fight? Because Jesus himself is going to suffer. And as he told his disciples in another place, if they hated me, surely they're going to hate you too. And I think we're right to go there, because look at how Jesus turns his own suffering. He turns to his own suffering as an explanation of why they should be prepared for the journey, so to speak. In verse 37, he says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." So he's saying, prepare to suffer, prepare to fight, because I'm going to suffer. What's written about me has its fulfillment. I'm going to be opposed. I'm going to be treated like a criminal. So a couple things with this. Once again, we see that Jesus is not taken off guard by his crucifixion. He knows this is the plan. This is what was written. Jesus says, what's about to happen tonight and tomorrow is a fulfillment. It's a completion of what God had written in our Old Testament scriptures. He was numbered with the transgressors. So I wonder if you know which part of the Old Testament scriptures Jesus is referring to. Because it's actually quite important, quite significant, that this is what's on his mind the night before he suffers. He's referring to Isaiah chapter 53. This is one of the clearest Old Testament prophecies of a suffering Savior. A suffering Savior. This is the prophecy that led the first African, the Ethiopian eunuch, to saving faith in Jesus, whoever came to saving faith in Jesus, as far as we know, from that continent. and brought the gospel back to the continent of Africa. It was reading Isaiah 53 and then seeing how it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53, which talks about a servant of the Lord who's totally pure and totally innocent and totally righteous, and yet God lays on him the crimes and the sins of his people, and like a sacrificial lamb, he dies in place of God's sinful people. And in that passage, we get this little detail, this little prediction about how the suffering servant was going to be killed. He's going to let himself be killed by those who treated him like a criminal in order to take away the sins of actual criminals in God's eyes. So Isaiah 53, second half of verse 12, we read, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So why is it so important that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53 here? Partly for this reason, it's to show that as Jesus goes to his death, he's thinking in terms of dying for the sins of his people. But I think it also helps us make sense of Jesus telling his disciples to carry a money bag, to carry a knapsack, to sell their cloak and get a sword for self-defense, because if the world is going to treat Jesus like a criminal, how can we expect them to treat his followers? The world won't give you money if you're faithful to Christ. The world won't give you clothes. They may very well attack you, so be prepared to be needy. Be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to fight and struggle. Now, I do not think we have any reason to think Jesus actually meant be prepared to lift up your sword and say, "Follow Jesus or else." We're going to see that in a minute, but I think this quote sums up well what he is saying. Because he was not thinking of their weapons, this is what Jesus was saying. The disciples require that courage which regards a sword as more necessary than an upper garment and surrenders even its last possession, but cannot give up the struggle. I think that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. Prepare to suffer. Prepare to press on. Prepare if you need to even give up your coat in order to have what you need to fight to the end, to be faithful to me, because it's going to be rough at times. So the disciples, as usual, miss the point, and they think Jesus literally means, "Let's get some swords." And so they say, "Look, Lord, we got two," which is obviously, I mean, if they're really going to think Jesus means swords, you got to get more than two, right? So if Jesus really meant we need to get some swords because we're going to do some fighting tonight, I think the next thing he would say is, "This is ridiculous. Go back out there. You know, we need at least, there's 12 of us. Come on." But when Jesus says it is enough, I don't think he means, yeah, two will be enough. I think he means, and what many people who study this phrase that he uses, seems like he's saying, "We're done talking about it for now. You're totally on a different planet from what I'm talking about." They still have such a worldly view of things, but if you read Luke's second book in the New Testament, you see the shift in his disciples. And they begin to realize what Jesus means when he calls them to prepare to struggle, prepare to suffer, prepare to fight. And the book of Acts is not a book of guys running around with swords. It's a book of his disciples preaching the gospel, whatever the cost. Landing in jail, landing in beatings, landing in beheadings, you know, but clinging to Christ. So how did that change happen? And I think we get to part of that in the next section, where God wants to move us to want to pray. Look at verse 39 with me. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Right? He doesn't say, "Sharpen those two swords, guys." The temptation, or another translation of that word, is trial, test. The temptation, the trial, the test is coming. Pray to prepare. This is the kind of preparing and fighting that Scripture presents to us again and again as an essential part of the Christian life. We need to pray. It's one of the reasons why we try to gather regularly to pray, because we need help actually praying. But it's also part of why we teach and try to model and endeavor to practice individual, family, private prayer. Not just praying for daily bread, as Jesus also teaches us, but praying for strength to walk faithfully with God. Not just for strength to pass your tests or to be successful as the world defines success. Scripture presents for Christians a different agenda, a different hierarchy of what we want most. Yes, we want to pass the test. Yes, we want to be successful at the things we try to do in our business or whatever. But Christians are to want something else more. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, they're going to be tempted, these disciples. There is no doubt about that. So what can Jesus mean, pray that you not enter into temptation? Because he's already told them, you know, you're going to be tempted. So I don't think he means pray that you never feel tempted. I think he's saying pray that you don't give in. Pray that you don't buckle and run and turn your back on Jesus. So I just ask for you and for me, do we pray this? Do you pray? Honestly, many people, we don't want to suffer, and so we pray. But I'm not sure so many people care so much whether we sin or not. We will pray about the things we want, though. And so, what do you want most? Part of the desire that God has called us to pursue is a desire to live in obedience to God. Do we want that? And so then, do we pray about it? Well, the disciples don't listen again. They messed the whole thing about the swords, and now they kind of don't respond to this call to prayer. But again, this is where we got to come back to. What is the foundation of Christian hope? It's not, I am so good at praying against temptation. The foundation for Christian hope is Jesus is so good at praying against temptation. And so he's about to do what he just told his disciples to do. They failed. He succeeds. Look at verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So pray that you don't enter into temptation, Jesus has said. And here we see him putting that into practice, praying that he not enter into this trial. And Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. So two questions come from that. What is the cup that he's talking about? There's not a physical cup like floating in the garden there. What is this cup that he's talking about? And why would Jesus pray this? Why would he say, God, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, I don't want to drink this? Well, the answer to the first question, what is this cup, pretty much makes sense out of the second question. The answer to the first question is that the cup referred to what was about to happen the next day, what Jesus was going to endure, not what he was going to endure from people, but what he was going to endure from God, for his people. The cup in the whole Bible leading up to the New Testament refers to the fury of God's wrath poured out on God's enemies. So just a couple examples. Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. Or another example, Psalm 75:6-8. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is what Jesus is anticipating the next day. This is why Jesus would pray this. This is what his soul is shrinking from. Not the physical pain, although that's going to be terrible. It's not that Jesus doesn't want to suffer pain. We see later his followers, they all endure pain and they don't freak out in fear and panic. It's that what Jesus is about to endure is on a totally different level from being rejected by people. He is going to be judged and forsaken by his Father, and it's terrifying. This is one of the reasons why Christians and people, we should not want people to take hell as a joke. There's that famous lines from Billy Joel about how heaven sounds kind of boring and hell doesn't sound so bad. Well, Jesus sees it as pretty bad. He's in anguish as he looks towards what is going to be to drink the cup of God's fury, and he doesn't want to do it. As a true human being, Jesus responds to God's judgment the way sane people should respond to God's judgment. I don't want to experience it. Jesus looks at the curse of the cross and he says, Father, if there's a way to not have to go through with this, let it be. But people do what they want to do because of what they want most. And this is the glory of our Savior. He wanted not to endure the fury of God's judgment against the sins of his people. But as the only actually normal human being, righteous human being, to ever live, Jesus wanted something else also. And he actually wanted that something else more than he wanted not to go through with the cross. What was that something else? What was that something more that Jesus wanted? He says it right there. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is willingly giving up his will, which is another way of saying he doesn't want to suffer because it's going to be agonizing. But at the same time, he does want to suffer in the context of this plan because it's part of his Father's plan, as he's shown he knows all along. Jesus, in other words, loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's why, even though he wants not to suffer, he wants to please his Father more. And so that's what he's praying. In this, we also have a foundational model for how Christians overcome temptation and grow in our fight for holiness. It's not, at the end of the day, a technique or just kind of willpower. It's a new will. It's a new heart. A heart that is growing in love for God so that the things you want in the short term that would lead you to break God's laws are not the things you want most. So you want to avoid this awkward conversation by lying. But if the Spirit of God is working in you, renewing your heart, then by God's grace, what you will want more is to honor God. And so you tell the truth. You want the pain to go away, and a puff of this will help. But what you want more is to be someone who takes refuge in God, not substances. And so you fight against this counterfeit God with all the resources at your disposal. You want the pleasure that comes from this second glance, but what you want more, as someone in whom the Spirit of God is working, is to see and savor Jesus Christ, as we've been talking about in men's breakfast. And so you fight against lust, and you fight for a deeper knowledge of the Word. You want attention or the respect that comes from dressing a certain way, but what you want more is to please and put focus on God. So you choose a different outfit. You want the security that comes from having the extra money, but what you want more is to obey God and honor the authorities. So you tell the truth on your taxes. So that's the dynamic. But of course, this only happens if you really have the want more. And that's where Jesus' example is not good enough for us. Because we could stare at Jesus' example until we're blue in the face. We won't start to love God more than we love our sin or our convenience or our pleasure or our comfort just by looking at Jesus' example. And that's why we need so much more than Jesus' example. We need Jesus to actually go through with it. If Jesus was just supposed to be an example, it could have been like Abraham. If you remember the story of Abraham in Genesis 22, God tells him, I want to see that you fear me and love me more than anything, so sacrifice your son, your only son whom you love. And Abraham is about to go through with it, and God says, stop, that's enough. You don't actually have to go through with it, because now I can see that you love me more, that you fear me more. Why didn't God do that with Jesus? Jesus prays, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And just like with Abraham, God sends an angel. And the angel strengthens Jesus. But the angel doesn't strengthen Jesus by saying, don't worry, now God sees that you love him. You don't have to go through with it. Jesus actually struggles more after the angel comes. It says, being in anguish, his sweat became like drops of blood. Because God sent the angel not to tell Jesus, don't worry, you don't have to go through with it, but to help Jesus resolve to go through with it. And this gets at the heart of why was this what Jesus wanted more? Why was this the will of his Father? That Jesus drink the cup of God's wrath the next day. And the answer is on Jesus' mind. It's Isaiah 53. Verses 4 and 5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Out of the anguish of his soul, this is verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What you see when you see Jesus in the garden is not just the perfect man wanting to please his Father more than he wanted to avoid pain. You also see the love of God, Father and Son, saying, what I want more than to escape the pain is to take your sins away. Jesus put it this way in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father." And Jesus shared this will, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Why did Jesus let himself be raised up on the cross? So that he could raise you up out of slavery to sin by his mercy, having borne its penalty on the cross, so that he could send his Spirit into your life to give you a new heart, rather than the judgment of God, which is what we deserve, give you the Spirit of God, and one day to give you eternal life with God in his presence. And so, if this is your Savior, if this is the one you look to, let it move you, let him move you towards a deepening desire to pray in your temptations, in your sufferings, "God, not my will, not these smaller wants, but yours be done. Make it my deepest want, my greatest desire to live for you now, because I'm looking forward to live with you forever because of what Jesus has done." And this leads us to the third thing I think God wants us to do. I wish we had time to get into it more. Suffice it to say, I think this passage teaches us to prepare to suffer and struggle. It teaches us to pray against sin. But lastly, and maybe most importantly, it teaches us once again to praise Jesus. Because Jesus is struggling in his conversation with his Father, but he's not kind of struggling to figure out what to do. As soon as Judas comes with this nasty betrayal, a kiss, which isn't weird the way it might sound in our day, but this was the way that friends would greet each other in that culture. So it's a normal way to greet a friend. It's a very nasty, strange way to betray your Savior. And so Judas comes and he has this plan. It's dark, right? They don't have AA batteries at that time. I think it'd be D batteries or whatever. They don't. It's dark. And so he wants the people with him to know, arrest this guy. And so Judas comes up and kisses Jesus. And Jesus' answer is so in control and so, sharp to the point. "Judas, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus is not freaking out. This is not all happening to him, but he's in total control of the situation. His disciples get all, freaked out, and we learn from John that Peter actually tries to hit a guy and he misses and he just hits his ear. But Jesus controls that situation. He says, "Stop." He heals the guy's ear to make it absolutely clear to everybody, "I want them to let them arrest me. I want to let them put me to death tomorrow. We didn't lose the battle. This is the plan." So he undoes any fighting. And then he tells the people who came to arrest him, "Why didn't you arrest me all week? I've been here all week. I'm not hiding from you. You're the ones hiding. You work at night like Satan." And then he says, "This is the power of darkness. This is the domain of darkness. This is Satan's kingdom." But of course, we already can tell from what's been happening really whose kingdom is superior here. Because Jesus is saying, "This is your power of darkness. This is your hour. I just healed this guy's ear." And so I think we're to be moved to praise Jesus that he didn't get killed. He laid down his life. And as we look to him, as we praise him, it is one of the ways that the Spirit works in God's people to make us want the glory of Christ most. Even as we go through sufferings, even as there are periods of great struggle, even as we enter seasons or situations of great temptation, we need to prepare. We need to pray. But most of all, we need Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, show us your glory. Show us your love. Show us your power. And give us by your grace a growing awareness. Oh God, you've changed us. You've given us new hearts. We want Jesus. We want the glory of God. And if anyone is here today, God, and that is not true, their heart is dead, I pray that you would have mercy. Show them they're dead and give the seed of a beginning of a desire to find life in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and praise Jesus together.